Thank you very much, Reverend Van Overloop, for your kind words and introduction. 35 years, we're talking about retiring me, retiring the present staff at the seminary. It seems like yesterday that I was ordained into the ministry. It's hard to believe that it's coming to a close. We'll not think about that, though, tonight or for a while. Thanks for coming out tonight. I know that there are some other things going on that are preventing some from coming to this first meeting, consistory dinner, for example. But I'm grateful for your coming out tonight. I want to thank the Grace Consistory for organizing this Office Bearers Conference and for inviting me to speak at it. I'm hoping that we will learn together tonight and in the coming weeks, that we'll have an enjoyable time together around God's Word. I'm hoping that the elders will come to a better understanding of their calling, particularly a better understanding of their calling as it relates to the supervision of the work and life of the minister of the gospel, and especially his most important calling, the calling to preach the gospel. I'm hoping that the fruit will be that our churches and our ministers will profit as a result of the elders conscientiously carrying out their calling to supervise the preaching of the ministers. The three presentations that I plan to make are really an expansion and a development of a single speech that I gave last fall at the Office Bearers Conference for Classes West. Some of you may have attended that conference. The focus of that speech and the focus then of these presentations is going to be very narrow, specifically on the calling of the elders to supervise the preaching of their minister. Many elders have questions about this calling, what this calling entails. They wonder about how they ought to carry out the calling, at least how best to implement practically the calling that they have. Often they have questions about putting into place some regular type of review of the minister's preaching at which the elders and the minister together have opportunity to discuss the preaching and the elders given the opportunity to offer to the minister constructive, that is, helpful criticism of the preaching, including especially suggestions for improvement. We'll hope to be able to address some of those questions and those concerns and more that you may have as we go along. I want to emphasize that you may stop me at any time if you have a question on a particular point that I'm making. Don't hesitate to interrupt. I hope that we have a kind of classroom atmosphere here and that we can have some give and take that way. That being said, we're always going to have opportunity after the presentation to ask and answer questions. And I don't anticipate to be able to answer all your questions. I don't want to always be the one answering. I want to hear from you what you may think about someone's question, what approach you have taken, or the answer that you might give to it, so that we can pool our resources here and really discuss some of these issues together. I want to take our time at getting to the main subject of this conference. I know that many of you are most interested in that matter of the supervision of the preaching. We will get to that, I promise. And hopefully, I will give all the time that you want and all the time that we need thoroughly to discuss that matter. Take the time to answer all the questions. But I want to get there slowly and deliberately. And I want to take the time tonight especially to lay the groundwork. We are not going to discuss tonight the supervision of the preaching. We're not going to. I want to hold that off for next week and week number 3. I want tonight to lay down some important principles that we must keep in mind as we discuss this matter of the elders' supervision of the preaching, some important principles that come into play as the elders carry out this calling. I want to begin tonight with the general calling that the elders have to supervise the life and the work of their minister. Having established that calling, then to go on to establish the specific calling, the narrow calling of the elders to supervise the minister's preaching. And that will be our next session. And then at our final session, I want to consider how practically to implement the elders' supervision of their minister's preaching, including at that last meeting, some suggestions for the format of meetings at which the preaching is discussed, some basic questions that the elders ought to face together. I emphasize that together and officially at these meetings, questions that need to be asked and need to be answered. And I will also look with you at that time, that last meeting, at a document that Professor Gritters and I have drawn up, a document that can be used. There are alternatives, there are other possibilities, other options, but a document that can be used by elders as they implement their calling to supervise the minister's preaching. A document that Professor Gritters and I have put together and that we have entitled A Suggested Elder's Guide for Evaluating Sermons. Let's turn then to the subject of the night, the elders' supervision of the life and the work of their minister. I want to begin, and all of you hopefully have this outline, right? You can fill in a few notes as you please in between the main points and the subpoints in the outline, but this is how we'll proceed then tonight. I want to begin by establishing with you the calling itself. To establish with you the calling that the elders have to supervise the life and the work of their minister. One of the fundamental principles of Reformed church polity is the parity of office bearers. The parity of office bearers. The parity of office bearers is the equality of office bearers. The equality of the office bearers. We're going to turn the overhead off after I've used it because of the difficulty in taping the videotaping with that light on. The parity of office bearers refers to their equality. This is a distinguishing characteristic of Reformed church government or Reformed church polity. Fundamental to all hierarchical systems of church government is their repudiation of that principle, the principle of the parity of office bearers. Reformed church government distinguishes itself from every form of hierarchy in this important principle. The most extreme form of hierarchical church government that you are familiar with undoubtedly is the government of the Roman Catholic Church. The government of the Roman Catholic Church is hierarchical, expressly, explicitly, boldly hierarchical. The Romish Church is ruled from the top down. At the head of the Roman Catholic Church is, of course, the Pope. Beneath him, the cardinals. Beneath them, the archbishops and bishops. Then the local priests, deacons, and the laity, who really do not make up the church, do not belong to the institute of the church, according to Rome. Another overhead on the hierarchical Roman Catholic system of church government, the Pope, who is the Bishop of Rome, so that there is not only a supremacy of an office bearer historically in the Roman Catholic Church, but the supremacy of a church as well. One particular church over all other churches, the Church of Rome. The cardinals, 193 worldwide, the archbishops who serve over a number of dioceses, the bishops who preside over a single diocese made up of a number of local parishes, the priests who generally serve in one parish. The boundaries of the parishes will vary, usually according to numbers of people. And the deacons who assist the local priests in the celebration of the Mass and the laity or the people. The hierarchical system of church government. The head of the church on earth, the one office bearer who is over all other office bearers is the Pope. The present Pope, who is the first Jesuit to become a Pope, is Francis. In principle, all the other office bearers in the Roman Catholic Church are subject to the one office bearer who is the Pope. Technically, all other office bearers in the Church are under his supervision. He rules supreme over the church visible in the world and over every local congregation. The reformers rejected hierarchy. They repudiated not only the false doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church of their day, but the system of church government that protected and defended and promoted those false doctrines, as is always the case. Hierarchy. Hierarchy in the church always stands in the service of the defense and the protection of heresy and heretics, invariably. And that was the case at the time of the Reformation. The Reformers repudiated Romish hierarchy. They rejected the teaching that the church has one visible head. And they maintained that the head of the visible church is the invisible, resurrected, exalted, reigning Lord Jesus Christ. With appeal to Colossians 1, verse 18, "And He," that is Jesus Christ, "and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence." In 1 Peter 2, verse 25, Christ is called the shepherd and the bishop of our souls. "For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Christ is the bishop in the church. Christ is the office bearer in the New Testament church. Christ alone rules over the church. Beneath Jesus Christ, earthly office bearers now are of equal authority. The Reformed churches rejected hierarchy and they confessed instead the parity of office bearers. The Reformers rejected hierarchy and confessed the parity of office bearers in what was the very first article, Article number 1 of the Old Dutch Church Orders. It is now nearly the last article in our church order, Article 84 of the 86 articles in our present church order. But that article used to be the very first article. Article 84 of our church order reads like this: "No church shall in any way lord it over other churches, like the Church of Rome over all other churches. No minister over other ministers. No elder or deacon over other elders or deacons." That article has often in the past been referred to as the anti-hierarchical article. The convent of Wesel, what is regarded by some as the very first Dutch Reformed synod, technically, it was not a synod. That's why it's often referred to as the convent or the convention of Wesel. W-E-Z-E-L, by the way. It was not, strictly speaking, a representative synod with office bearers that were delegated to this assembly by all the local churches. Instead, ministers and elders, ministers especially, who were able, attended this meeting. This very first meeting of the Dutch Reformed Church leaders. They drafted a kind of church order, at least a document with various chapters and articles that laid down the fundamental principles of Reformed Church government. Thereafter, the Dutch Reformed synods that met and that made and drafted the church orders leading up to the Synod of Dort, which drafted basically our church order, they all really go back to the original work that the Convent of Wesel did. In chapter 4 of article, in chapter 4, article 7, the delegates at Wesel warned the elders that they, quote, not lay claim to any authority nor to any liberty to lord it over the ministers of the word, nor over the church. And in chapter 4, article 9, the convent warned that the elders, quote, ought to be fully aware of the fact that it in no way pertains to their office to establish rules or to exercise authority, be it over the ministers of the word, over their fellow office bearers, or over the church as they please. In other words, their rule is not absolute and is not arbitrary, but the elders too are subject to the word of God. Chapter 8, article 14, warns the ministers against, quote, seeking to lord it over the church or over their colleagues, end quote. And article 15 of that same chapter mentions the sins that call for reprimand and censure in the ministers, among which sins is listed, quote, striving to command and to lord it over the church and over their colleagues. The parity or equality of office bearers that we're talking about tonight, and that is fundamental to the work of the office bearers, the parity or equality of office bearers has two important aspects to it. These two important aspects. There is first parity among office bearers holding different offices. Parity of offices, really. That is, equality among the ministers in relationship to the elders and to the deacons. Equality among the elders in relationship to the ministers and to the deacons. Equality among the deacons in relationship to the ministers and the elders. One office is not above the other offices. One office does not have authority uniquely to it over the other offices. But there is equality among the offices. That is, office bearers laboring in their own sphere have authority in that sphere. The deacons, an authority unique to them in the collection and distribution of the alms. The elders, an authority unique to them in the matter of the supervision of the church and the discipline of the members. And the minister, an authority unique to him in proclaiming the gospel and dispensing the sacraments. The work that belongs to each of those offices is peculiar to those offices. The elders' ruling, the ministers' preaching, the deacons collecting and distributing the alms. No one office has an absolute authority over the other offices. The second aspect of the parity of office bearers is the equality among the office bearers themselves within the same office. No minister is over the other ministers, whether in the classes or if there is more than one minister in a particular congregation. No elder is over his fellow elders, and no deacon is supreme or of greater authority over his fellow deacons. The ministers are of equal authority. The elders are of equal authority, and the deacons are of equal authority. The practical manifestation of this latter aspect of parity of office bearers shows itself in what and where? Where does this aspect of the parity of office bearers show itself clearly? Speak to me, somebody.
Broader assembly?
Even before that, Thomas. Yes. In the local gatherings of the office bearers, in the consistory meetings, in the council meetings, and in the deacons' meetings. Every elder gets how many votes, Tom? That's it. One vote. And hopefully, one elder doesn't monopolize the discussion either, but because of the nature of those discussions, all the office bearers feel free and do actively contribute. Every deacon, one vote. And the ministers, one vote. And then, what's true at the local level applies also at the broader assemblies. Exactly. One man, one vote. And that's the practical expression of the parity of office bearers. Now, That does not rule out young men. That does not rule out deference shown to those who are older, wiser, and more experienced than you. They are. The older ministers are not just older, but wiser and more experienced than the younger. They've been around the block. The older elders who are not serving their first or second term, they are experienced. They know the goings on of the church. And the younger elders ought to learn from their fellow older elders. And the same thing applies to the deacons. Primus inter pares. First or chief among equals. That's the deference that the younger office bearer who is wise pays to the older, more experienced office bearer. He listens, that means, to the counsel. He seeks the counsel of the older ministers, elders, deacons. But the bottom line is that there is parity, there is equality among the office bearers in the Reformed system of church government. The Reformers and our Dutch Reformed forebearers fought tenaciously for this principle of the parity of office bearers over against hierarchy. Closely related to the parity of office bearers, they fought for the important principle of the autonomy of the local congregation, which in a way is the application of this same principle, but now to congregations. Each congregation is self-governing. And really, this matter of the autonomy of the local congregation is only the other side of the coin of the autonomy, of the parity of office bearers. Whenever the autonomy of the local congregation is violated, whenever its right to govern itself is taken away, and men or assemblies usurp the prerogatives of the local office bearers, when that happens, invariably, the parity of office bearers is denied on a practical level. Then the rule is taken away from the local office bearers, their right to rule in their own congregation among the people that elected them. And then they are ruled over by others outside of the local congregation. But, and this is a big but, this parity of office bearers does not rule out supervision, any and all supervision by the elders. It does not preclude the rule of the body of elders in the local congregation. To be sure, it rules out parity of office bearers rules out rule by one man or by a very few, our form for ordination of elders and deacons speaks of this. It speaks of the government of the church being placed in the hands of a number of men to the end, the form says, that thereby all tyranny and lording may be kept out of the church of God, which may sooner creep in when the government is placed in the hands of one alone or of a very few. But parity of office bearers does not preclude rule by a plurality of elders in the local congregation. Rule by elders chosen by the congregation from within the congregation herself. Neither does the parity of office bearers preclude the supervision of the minister by the body of local elders. No one elder has the right to usurp authority over the minister, not actually nor practically, but the elders together. The elders as a body are called by Christ to supervise the life and the work of their minister. The elders may not usurp the duties of the minister, the duties that are unique to his office, to be sure. That would be preaching and administration of the sacraments. There's a reason, a principal reason, why traditionally the Reformed insisted on reading sermons. Kind of a thing of the past, I know, because of the advances in technology today. Now we can have videos, we can have live streaming of services, but the other option early on was reading sermons, not elders making their own sermons, as is the case in some traditions. Reason? This is a duty that is peculiar, that is unique to the office of the ministry. But without usurping the duties of the office of the minister, the elders may and the elders must supervise the minister's carrying out of those duties. You see the difference, I think. I don't need to belabor the point. Now I want to demonstrate that this indeed is the calling of the elders, that it is their calling to supervise the life and work of the minister. That the elders have this calling, Roman numeral 3 at the top of the back side now, that the elders have this calling is evident from our church order, Article 23, which describes the calling that is peculiar to the elders. Many of you have this green book. Article 23 reads, "The office of the elders, in addition to what was said in Article 16, to be their duty in common with the minister of the word, their duty is to take heed that the ministers, together with their fellow elders and the deacons, faithfully discharge their office." That article, as we have it in our church order, originated in the Dutch Synod of The Hague in 1586, Article 23 goes all the way back to 1586 and is almost exactly the article that was adopted in the church order of the Synod of The Hague. The first thing that Article 23 mentions as the office that is peculiar to the elders is to take heed to the ministers. In commenting on this article of the church order, Vandellen and Monsma state in their church order commentary, quote, "The elders should give particular heed to the ministers of the gospel. It is of prime importance that these preach and teach correctly and effectively, and that their labors are performed in all faithfulness." We'll have opportunity next week to come back again to that quotation. There's some significant elements in that quotation, but now just to note that generally Vandellen and Monsma take the position that Article 23 calls for the elders to take heed to the ministers, that is, to supervise the ministers. Professor Hanko, in his notes on the church order, commenting on this same article, says this: "The minister is also under the supervision of the elders. He too is subject to their rule. This is true as far as his personal life is concerned. He is not above the consistory in any way. His doctrine and conversation are subject to the scrutiny of the consistory." WWJ, those three initials, Van Oene, O-E-N-E, in his commentary on the church order entitled With Common Consent, it's a very worthwhile commentary if you are able to get it. Van Oene is Canadian Reformed. In connection with this article, he says this, quote, "We also mention, as belonging to the specific duties of the office of elder, that they have supervision of their fellow office bearers. What they in particular should pay attention to is the purity of doctrine and the sanctity of conduct of the ministers of the word." Page 107. And Van Rungen and Deddens, in their commentary on the church order, in connection with the same article, call for the elders, quote, "to supervise the minister's doctrine and conduct." J.L. Shaver, in the first volume of his two-volume work, The Polity of the Churches, states this, quote, "In presbyterial polity, the consistory or session exercises a greater control over the minister than is exercised by any group within independent or episcopal congregations. But this control lays upon the eldership of presbyterially governed churches the solemn obligation to use it judiciously." Page 163. That it is the calling of the elders to supervise the life and the doctrine of the minister is also plain from the form of ordination of elders and deacons. You hear that form read every year. And undoubtedly, you're struck by some of the things that are in that form. Perhaps things you've heard several times before, but for the first time, it strikes you, the importance of something that's read. The form begins by discussing the institution of the office of elder and then proceeds to the office of elders, that is, the duties of their office. The form identifies these main duties to be three main duties. First, according to the form, general oversight over the members of the congregation, the work of Christian discipline. Secondly, it is their calling to see to it that all things are done decently and in order amongst Christians. That is, everything that happens in the congregation, everything of an official nature, and the life of the church generally is characterized by decency and good order. And then third, quote, it is also their duty, particularly, to have regard unto the doctrine and conversation of the ministers of the word, to the end that all things may be directed to the edification of the church, and that no strange doctrine be taught. The calling of the elders to supervise the life and the work of the minister is also plain from the questions that are asked at the time of the annual church visitation. Those questions, too, are included in this green book that contains the church order. Page 133 in this most recent edition, page 117 in the previous edition. Six questions are put to the elders and deacons in the absence of the minister. The minister's out of the room. The church visitors ask these six questions of the elders and deacons. Ordinarily, the vice president of the consistory answers the questions on behalf of the consistory, although if anyone has anything to add, opportunity is usually given for them to join in. These questions focus on the calling of the minister. And we're going to see next time on his preaching. But they also include, more broadly, his life and his work. Among these questions, the very first question asks, does the minister do his work faithfully according to the Word of God, the forms of unity, and the church order? Is he a hard worker? Does he work diligently? And is he governed in his work, what he produces within the congregation, by God's Word, the confessions, and the church order? The fourth question that's asked is this question. Does the minister reveal himself as a worthy example? A very, very important question. The fifth question is the minister devoted as much as possible to the exercise of his office? Does he give himself to the work? Is this his life? Is he consumed with all the aspects of the ministry? So much for the questions for church visitation. The calling of the elders to supervise the minister is also implied in the Reformed practice of censorum morum, as prescribed by our church order, Article 81. That term, censorum morum, is a Latin expression. It really refers to the censure of morals or conduct. Article 81 reads like this: the ministers of the word, elders and deacons, shall before the celebration of the Lord's Supper exercise Christian censure among themselves, and in a friendly spirit admonish one another with regard to the discharge of their office. The article calls for mutual supervision. Mutual supervision among the office bearers, minister, elders, and deacons alike. That implies, included in that, is the calling of the elders specifically to supervise their minister, the minister's discharge of his office. That's implied. And that really is a principle upon which the mutual supervision of the office bearers rests. The fact that the elders, along with the deacons, compose the trios from which ministers are called, actually issue the call, sign the call letter, that all implies their right and their responsibility to supervise the work of the minister. This calling of the elders to supervise the life and work of the minister is grounded in Scripture. I'm actually going to end there tonight. I'm going to give that to you as a homework assignment. We'll begin there next time. And let's say for the first 10 minutes, I want to hear from you what you believe to be the biblical proof, the biblical grounding for the calling of the elders to supervise the life and the work of the minister. Don't focus on the preaching. There's solid biblical evidence for that, but be broader. I want from you the biblical support for the elder supervision of the minister generally. What would you appeal to in Scripture as proof that that belongs to the calling of elders? All right? Do some thinking about that and come up with some lines of biblical argumentation to support that. And then I'll give you what I've got, and maybe you can add to that for next time.